to look at 1 Peter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he doesn't live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you don't plunge with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you, but they'll have to give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they may be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, please help us this morning as we think about your word and about your people in history, as we are discerning about what is good and what is bad, to find what is faithful to your word and what is right to do and to live and to think. We pray that you stretch our minds and stretch our hearts to know you more truly and to love you more deeply. And we pray that thinking of these things also equips us to defend and commend the Christian gospel to others with various questions and concerns about it. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. That door downstairs closed. Thanks, man. Cool. Looking to, today, we're jumping fast forward from the Crusades that we looked at our last citywide gathering, which they dribbled on for a few centuries, but at least the ones to Palestine ended in the 13th century. We're fast forwarding now to the 17th century, 16th and 17th. As we look at the question of the Puritans, the miserable Puritans. Have you, hands up if you've heard the adjective puritanical before. Who's heard that? Yeah, most of us have heard that. What does puritanical mean? Something like stuffy, prudish, mean and cold, moralistic, intolerant, believing having fun is sinful, prayerful, hardworking, and that's about it. An early 20th century journalist called H.L. Mencken said that Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, is being happy. The haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy. Puritanical. It dates back to a group of Protestant Christians of the 17th century who were called the Puritans. They we picture them as we imagine the Puritans as stern people in brown and grey with hats, with buckles, lots of buckles, black clothes, bonnets, a little bit Handmaid's Tale, blessed be the fruit. Perhaps particularly famous for the Salem witch trials, if you've perhaps read or seen The Crucible, that's set in Puritan America. And actually there's a certain kind of American Gothic horror that is largely set around the kind of the Puritan colonies in America. They feature in various historical novels and dramas. Basically, whenever there is a grumpy, moralistic, religious person in various historical novels, they're often the Puritan who's portrayed that way. Strict, earnest Christian religion, and what's wrong with it? You're not Puritans, are you? Today, we're going to spend some time with these Puritans and ask how much of that stereotype is true. What's accurate? What's unfair? I want you to give you a sense of these people in the times they lived in and to learn from them negatively, don't do what they did, but also positively. And in the process of doing that briefly this morning, I want to really just draw attention to something that has come up in the citywide gatherings already, as we looked at Constantine, especially the Crusades, and as will come up as we think about the missionaries and colonialism in our citywide in September, and that is how history is told and how history is used. It's very hard for history to be neutral, isn't it? History is something told by the victors to cement their victory, or it's told by the victims to try and mobilise some kind of new rebellion against the victors. History is used to criticise and to justify. You know, if you do a job interview, you look at what's Jackson's past performance in previous jobs, because past performance is the best indicator of future performance. And really, history on a grand scale is the same thing. Let's look at the past performance of Puritans, or the past performance of Muslims, or the past performance of missionaries, and that's the best indicator of future performance, whether to criticise or to justify, right? History is often used in that way to therefore generate scepticism about groups or ideas, or credibility. And as a result, history then becomes an explaining, directing discipline, where our view of what people are, what human nature is, how politics works best, all of this begins to be, well, after all, you know what happened in the past, don't you? And that becomes then a justification for what we should do now, right? They say history explains, repeats itself because nobody listens. But if history is repeating itself, the question still remains, what did history say the first time? What happened then actually? And so therefore, what's actually repeating? Do you see what I mean? So we've always got to work hard in history, right? Get past simple stories, get past horrible histories and Blackadder episodes to a reality behind it, yeah? We've got to realise that what seems common sense because we've just grown up with it may not be the whole story. Actually, sometimes what we've grown up with is often terribly misleading and inaccurate. And in the end result really is normally a mixed bag. There's normally some truth in the criticisms and some error in criticism. Yeah? There's normally some truth in celebration and some error in celebration. So what I'll try and model this morning and across this whole series we've tried our best to model is don't buy the simple version of the story. Don't buy a total revisionist version either that says, oh, actually, it's the opposite. I know you heard this, but actually it's totally the opposite. Don't buy that either. But I want to encourage the instinct for you to assume a mixed middle. See things from the point of view of people. See things from the point of view of their critics. Assume human beings, as the Bible tells us, made in the image of God, but sinful. Assume human beings will have both good motives, even for bad things, as well as corrupt motives, even for good things. Do you see what I mean? If Christian is really thinking the way the Bible tells us we ought to think about human beings, made in the image of God, but fallen, we should expect a real mix, whether it's the Crusades or colonialism or the Puritans. So then who were the Puritans? It was a movement, a broad movement of Protestants after the Reformation. We'll plug in the gap of what the Protestant Reformation is in October. It was the group who, after that reform of the Roman Catholic Church and ultimately break with the Roman Catholic Church to rediscover the grace of God in Christ by faith alone and to rediscover the Bible as the authority for the church, not traditions and the decrees of the church. The Puritans really built on that Protestant Reformation and wanted to keep it going, to be always reforming, yeah? Semper Reformata. To further the Reformation, not just in terms of starting the Presbyterian Church or starting the Anglican Church, but to then work it out in the whole way the church lives and behaves and sings and prays and preaches and into everyday life as well. They wanted to purify the church, hence the Puritans. In England, it was particularly important because the Reformation in England happened by parliamentary and royal decisions. And they actually, the state church became a Protestant church. And in the process was muddy in all the compromising ways you would expect politics to be. And so the Puritans said, yeah, we kind of got a Protestant church-ish. but let's keep going with it. You know, we're not quite there yet. It still seems quite Catholic, Roman Catholic, they'd say. Let's make it more in line with our theology. And so that's why it was especially strong in England, in responding to Anglicanism at the time. Some of them found it so hard to cope with the Anglican Church then that they separated from it altogether. They were called separatists. The most extreme group of them couldn't bear being in England at all and left for America, first on the Mayflower with the separatist Pilgrim Fathers to found the Massachusetts Bay Colony. But then later others who weren't separatists kind of followed as well and thought, it will probably be easy just to start all over again in a new country rather than keep trying to battle with the Church of England. Yeah, the Puritans kind of have a legacy. Much, not everything, but much of their theology and their ideals lived on in the 18th century Great Awakening. We're not going to look at that in this series, although we'll touch on it in the history of the student ministry that we'll look at in our November Student Leaders Day. And there is a thing on our website about evangelicalism, if you can find on our website evangelicalism. That covers the Great Awakening of the 18th century. The missionary movement of the 19th century, we'll touch on it citywide. And what's called the modern evangelical movement of the 20th and 21st century really finds its heritage with us. In many ways, actually, this group, the Uni Fellowship of Christians, is in the lineage of the Puritans. A strong critic of Sydney Anglican Christianity, of which AFES and Christian groups are very strong in Sydney, a strong critic of Sydney Anglicans, Muriel Porter, calls the Sydney Anglicans the New Puritans and means bad things by it. And in one of her books, she calls AFES, we're affiliated with AFES, AFES the Trojan horse for Sydney Anglicanism. And in one of her books, she even refers, in Sydney Anglicanism and the Threat to World Anglicanism, she refers to me and Geneva Push and AFES as part of the problem for world Anglicanism, so I apologise. But if you go into famous preachers like Tim Keller, John Piper and so on, many of them, Don Carson, we just gave away that book, many of them will quote and refer to and look back fondly on much of the heritage of the Puritans. So we're looking at our own history here, quite intimately, and we want to learn what's good and bad about it. I've got four criticisms for why the Puritans were miserable. The first one is the biggest one, and if we really only cover the first, that's fine, because it's the main one, I think, in the popular imagination. And then if time, I might just give a couple of quick notes on three others. The main one we'll look at is their morality and their view of pleasure. So that's the big thing we're going to look at. Were they killjoys and anti-pleasure? Was their morality suffocating? That's the big question we'll spend vast amount of the time on. And then if we have any time, I'll comment briefly on their Calvinistic theology. Was that a problem too? Their low view of church, getting rid of all the beautiful things about church and making it depressing preaching halls. And their view of politics, like in the Salem witch trials or Oliver Cromwell's England. We'll see if we can get to those to make a couple of comments. But as I say, if we just look at the first, I think that would be really worthwhile. And in all of them, I think we'll see it's a mixed bag. Yeah? There's some really true things about the criticisms, but there's a lot that's not true and a bit unfair and has its own agenda as well. So then, their view of morality and pleasure. The caricature we've already heard, puritanical. Stern, strict, joyless, a lot of buckles and hats. Hating the world, suspicious of pleasure, beauty, the haunting fear that somewhere someone is happy. Always working. Maybe getting rich but not enjoying any of the riches, what gets called an inner worldly asceticism. Yeah? The growth of a frowny Protestant work ethic. No time for siestas anymore. Eat on the job. Work, work, work. An intolerant attitude. Judgmental, illiberal, controlling, shaming. The cause for the caricature, in the first place, is some of which I think is actually quite admirable moral ideals. The Puritans were frugal, modest, sober, and chaste. And on one level, the mockery of the Puritans should be treated with a scepticism of saying, how much are they mocked and then made cartoonish by people who don't like being frugal, but prefer ostentation, don't like being modest, but prefer being immodest, don't like being sober, but would rather be pierced, and don't like being chaste, but would rather live loosely. How much of it is really a criticism just of kind of morality rather than anything more toxic than that? See, on one level, the mockery of the Puritans needs to be seen with a certain criticism, a scepticism that really in the 17th and 18th century, a lot of the people who started to mock the Puritans during and after their time, even in Shakespeare's works and Hawthorne's Scarlet Letter and so on, to some extent it was really because they wanted to say, we need to get rid of all that frugality, modesty, sobriety and chastity and have more drunkenness, immodesty, ostentation and sexual immorality. they were miserable because they were moral, because true happiness is found in a much looser way of life. And so that's just a little bit of caution you got to have. They may have gone too far. In fact, I'll say they did go too far in some areas. But how much of the criticisms were actually really just criticisms of morality itself? Because after all, if you truly believe the best way to be happy is to be greedy, drunken, and to sleep around as much as possible, then of course it would be miserable to not be those things. The kind of moral outlook of the Puritans could be summarised, for example, by the Puritan preacher Richard Baxter, who said, "Take heed of ribald, filthy talk and love songs and of such incensing snares. Take heed of delight in romances, playbooks, feigned stories, useless news, which corrupt the mind and waste your time." Is he talking about Facebook? Benjamin Needler said, "Learn to suspect things that are delightful, because they can lead you into an all-consuming idolatry." Or maybe you've heard of The Pilgrim's Progress by the Puritan John Bunyan, a long allegory where everything in the story stands for something else. "For there was Curtis with his hat called Biblical Thinking, sitting upon the couch of the Word of God." You know, that kind of thing. And in The Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, who's called somewhat moronically, obviously, Christian goes in, on the way to the heavenly city, goes into a place called Vanity Fair. Describing this place, John Bunyan in the story says, "The devil saw that the path pilgrims make to the heavenly city goes through a town called Vanity. And so the devil contrived to set up there a fair, a market, Salamanca Market, a fair wherein should be sold all sorts of vanity. And the market should run all year long. At this fair will be such merchandise as houses, lands, trades, places, honours, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, delights of all sorts, whores, bawds, wives, husbands, children's masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and what not. Moreover, at this fair there is at all times deceivers, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, and rogues, and that of every kind." Use knave, ape, and rogue this week, I dare you. "Here are seen too, for nothing, thefts, murders, adulteries, false swearers, and that of a blood-red colour. And the pilgrims go into this town, and they walk through the fair, and everyone stares at them. And there's this hubbub around them, because the pilgrims were clothed in a way that was so different to everybody in that fair. They thought them fools, lunatics, madmen. Secondly, they spoke differently. Thirdly, they were not really amused with what was being sold there. They didn't care to look upon the various things that were being sold. And if they were called upon to buy something, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, 'Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and look upwards.'" Do that at Salamanca and I did. "Because their trade, their traffic was in heaven. One chanced mockingly, beholding, and said, 'What are you going to buy, pilgrim?' To which they said, 'We only buy the truth.' And at that they despised these pilgrims all the more, mocking and taunting, speaking reproachfully, calling on others to smite them. They took them, they beat them, they besmeared them with dirt and put them in a cage that they might be made a spectacle of to the other men of the fair. There, therefore, they lay for some time and were made objects of any man's sport, malice, revenge, the great one of the fair laughing all the more." That's a kind of description of that attitude to the worldly pleasures, right? We want the truth away from such trifles and so on. That's why I read 1 Peter 4. That here you have people who say, "I don't want to live just for earthly life of evil human desires." 1 Peter 4 verse 2, "I want to live for the will of God. I've spent enough time," 4 verse 3, "doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. Sure, others think it's strange. My classmates think it's strange. My family think it's strange that I don't plunge into them, into the same blood of dissipation. They heap abuse on me. But I'm aware of the judgment of God to come. 4 verse 7, the end of all things is near. And so I want to be clear-minded, self-controlled, prayerful, deeply loving, hospitable." And on it goes. Is it bad to be chaste, sober, modest, frugal, moral? Yeah, that's where you've got to be asking who's telling the history. Even of primary sources. Who in the primary sources is talking? And why are they talking negatively? Yeah? Edmund Morgan, in his scholarly book, The Puritan Family, says the Puritans were neither prudes nor ascetics, people who deny all pleasure, but they knew how to laugh, they knew how to love. But it's equally clear that they didn't spend their best hours in either love or laughter. They had fixed their eyes on a heavenly goal which directed and informed their lives. When earthly delights dimmed their vision, it was time to break off. Yet even this side of the goal, even in this world, there was still room for joy. In fact, I think it's worth saying, it's worth kind of raising the fact that actually, yes, as we'll touch on if we have time, that yes, morality can become stern and cold and intolerant and suffocating. Yeah, absolutely. Sure. But a more loose moral life can also be really hurtful and really suffocating too. And it's worth raising that concern, right? I mean, at UTAS this year, there's a lot of concern about sexual harassment and sexual abuse and sexual consent and all this sort of stuff. Now, when there's drunkenness and loss of full rational control, there is a high risk for those things taking place, isn't there? It's a real challenge. It's really important that we look out for people, particularly in party situations, and perhaps those of us who are less drunk can be more alert to when consent boundaries are being crossed. Yeah, so it's worth saying, actually, in the party scene, in the drunkenness scene, sexual abuse, violence, abuses of power, confusions of consent, like those things can all happen. There could be a lot of hurt, a lot of shame, a lot of pain that can come up in that world too. Yeah, it's very naive to think that the looser moral life is all happy, healthy, and carefree. It's often quite sad and ashamed and hurt. Let's drill in just a little bit more on the Puritans' view of work, pleasure, and sex. Their view of work. They're famous for the Protestant work ethic. Has anyone heard that phrase before, the Protestant work ethic? A few of you have, depending on your degrees. Max Weber recognised in Protestants, and particularly in the Puritan Protestants, that they saw everyday life as godly and good. So they weren't ascetics about everyday life. You didn't have to be a monk. You could be a cobbler, or you could be a blacksmith and serve God. But they had an inner worldly asceticism. They were wary of greed and pride and envy, and so they were frugal, diligent in their work, honest, frugal. And they valued hard work as a way of outworking their salvation and even kind of reassuring themselves that they truly were God's people. And so Weber says, Protestantism gave rise to modern capitalism, massive growth in wealth and prosperity, because these people who valued everyday life, valued hard work and frugality, and were anxiously concerned to work out their salvation, they just kept making more and more and more money. Now, some have criticised that account and said, well, there's probably other things going on there. But there's probably some real truth to that. Protestant work ethic. Add to that, in America and the American colonies, that you were in a colonial situation. You just had to work hard. Grim, frowny, severe. Well, yeah, because starting a new colony is grim, frowny, and severe. If you're going to have food to eat next year, if you're going to survive next year, it's hard work. You're vulnerable. You want to live, you've got to work. Is any of that bad? I mean, sometimes I think Protestant work ethic, just because it's a familiar saying, can be said as if it's sort of bad, but we'd haven't... You know how sometimes there's a joke where you assume the joke's been made? And so you go, ho, Puritan, ho, what about them? I don't know, Puritan, bonnets, you know? What about bonnets? You know, and a bit the same, right? You know, Protestant work ethic. What? In many ways, surely it's a good thing for people to learn to work hard, to find honour and dignity in their work, to increase the prosperity of their countries and their cities and their families and their... Not necessarily a bad thing at all. Actually a noble and a good and dignifying thing. Would it be better to go, oh yeah, I hate the Protestant work ethic. What I love is theft, gambling, nepotism and corruption. Bribery, yes! Much better way to go, you know. Despair. Don't you love despair? Unemployment, despair, and a sense of nihilistic futility. That's the way to go. Do you know what I mean? Bare minimum working. Yes. No, actually, there's a lot that's good about it. That attitude to work is a great thing, and actually brings something else that the devout Puritans had, which is that they were working hard, not for their pleasure, not for their glory, not for their power, but to eradicate poverty and to do good. Listen to this Puritan preacher, William Perkins. We must so use and possess the goods we have that the use and possession of them may tend to God's glory and the salvation of souls. Our riches must be used for necessary uses, the maintenance of our own condition, the good of others, especially those of our family, the relief of the poor, and the maintenance of the church, and lastly, the maintenance of the commonwealth. Picking up from Ephesians 4, where in Ephesians 4, a part of the Christian life is described as, what do you say to a thief who becomes a Christian? Well, in Ephesians 4, we're told that those who steal, Ephesians 4:28, must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. For however stern, buckled, bonnety and frowny they may well have been, they were also deeply concerned to give to the poor, to seek to eradicate poverty and expand literacy. Work. What about pleasure? Well, the Puritans, again, I had lots of quotes, but being conscious of the short time frame, have removed many of them, where they just again and again in their preaching talk about the goodness of the world. God made the world. It's a good world. It's the theatre of God's glory. We delight in God as we delight in what he's made. 1 Timothy 4 is a great kind of summary of their view of the world, that all things God created are good, 1 Timothy 4 verse 4. Nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. In fact, 1 Timothy 4 says that if you deny worldly pleasure, deny food and drink, deny marriage, then you're satanic. For this is God's good world. The Puritans actually were reacting against the Roman Catholics who said the truly spiritual are those who are the monks, the nuns, the priests, the celibate. And they were saying, no, the truly spiritual is anybody. Married, kids, working on a farm. Anyone can be deeply, truly saintly. Harry Stout, the Jonathan Edwards Professor of American Christianity at Yale, says this: I would point out that the Puritans were enamoured of bright clothing, their houses were brightly painted, they had a strong sense of beauty. While they were not attracted to the visual arts, Puritans produced great poets like Anne Bradstreet and Edward Taylor. The Puritans were not opposed to parties. In fact, the Puritans were not teetotalers. Scholars estimate the Puritans had rum consumption rate that surpasses the alcohol consumption rate in the 20th century. So... So they liked to eat and drink and celebrate, but these weren't what life was all about. Pleasure was in a subordinate place. There are greater pleasures than clothes, food, wine, sex, drink. Yeah? Richard Baxter: remember still that God would give you more pleasure, not less. He will give you as much delights of sense as is good for you, so you'll take them in their place, in subordination to heavenly pleasure. And is this not to increase and multiply your pleasure? Is not health and friends and food and convenient habitation much sweeter as the fruit from the love of God and foretastes of everlasting mercies and the helps to heaven as the means of spiritual comfort? Isn't that better than just having them as pleasures on their own? How thin. Oh, you eat and drink for tomorrow we die. It's only this life. YOLO. There you go. How much better to go, no, I will live forever. I will only live for once and I'll live forever. And these little things are a taste of the great feast to come. Like Jesus on the night he was betrayed. He said, we're drinking now and I won't drink again until I drink anew. Of the fruit of the vine. Until I drink at the party, at the wine-flowing feast of the kingdom of heaven. Yeah? And their view of sex and marriage. They did have a low view of sexual immorality, but they had a high view of marriage and of sex in marriage. In fact, if a man deserted his wife or denied her sexual relations, he was looked down on and even punished in the American colonies. They, again, responding to Roman Catholic teaching about the value of celibacy, had a high view of what 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of the mutual benevolence. A husband should fulfil his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body doesn't belong to her alone, but to her husband, and the same way the husband's body doesn't belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Don't deprive each other. But actually, you're given to each other to enjoy each other. Edward Morgan's important 1942 article, The Puritans and Sex, says, the more one learns about these people, the less they appear to have resembled the sad and sour portraits which their modern critics have drawn of them. Had a high view of marriage, a high view of sex. In fact, sociologists of Western civilization see them as uniquely contributing to the romantic and companionship view of sex. Not sex just for procreation and necessity, but sex for companionship and friendship. Your husband and wife is an equal to you, a mirror of you, to live with you, to be your friend, a companion, to find satisfaction in her bosom, in his bosom, to long for, delight for. Far from being anti-sex, the Puritans played a role in giving a high view to romantic life as part of the spiritual life. To quote from Nathan Bingham, the emphasis on romance within marriage, rather than in extramarital affairs, as it was in the Middle Ages, this view has often been attributed to the Puritans. Herbert W. Richardson writes, the rise of romantic marriage and its validation by the Puritans represents a major innovation within the Christian tradition. As C.S. Lewis says, the conversion of courtly love into romantic monogamous love was largely the work of the Puritan poets. The famous Puritan female poet Anne Bradstreet is described as being quite erotic at times as she describes her love and longing and delight in her husband's love. And it's fascinating that actually some theologians point out that possibly it's because they had a high view of desire for God and having affection for God. And because they understood that what the Bible says, that marriage is a picture of Christ and his church, that then their high view of desiring God flowed over into a high view of desiring then your spouse. Because if marriage is a picture of heaven and our relationship with God should be one of passionate desire, then, well, that should be reflected. Isn't that interesting? What then can we say in terms of cautions? That's a lot of positive there, isn't it? Well, none of this is to say there is no truth in the criticisms. I don't think we will have time to look at some of these other areas, but particularly in their area of government, both when the Puritans ruled England under Oliver Cromwell, as well as in the Puritan experiments in the American colonies, the degree in which they tried to legislate morality was quite high and quite strong. And when you hear some of that legislating work, you go, I'm not really sure if I want to live in Cromwell's England. I'm not sure if I want to live in Winthrop's Massachusetts Bay, to be honest. Actually, I really don't. They were driven by a theology called post-millennialism, many of them. A view, I can't unpack it in detail, but a view that Christ's work in the world will grow and grow and grow and grow, and through the church and through society will grow and grow until Jesus returns. Post-millennialism. They had that view, more than just optimism about the gospel, but actually a strong optimism that the agenda of the church was to slowly fill the world. And so they were pretty confident that just let's get rid of the king. Let's set up a Puritan England, or let's run away from England altogether and set up a Puritan America. Just leave it to us. Got the Bible, got the Lord. It should be good. And I think partly because of that theology, they were overly confident in what they could achieve. Not suspicious enough of their own blind spots. Not suspicious enough of their own tendency to actually distort and get things wrong, yeah? And so I think that, I mean, this is also, we've got to understand, a time of massive upheaval just for human society. No one really knew what they were doing in the 16th, 17th and 18th. People were fumbling to figure out how to run a society. Political theory was in this hothouse of change, yeah? So everyone was guessing at this stage, including the Puritans. Some of their ideas actually ended up being really have existing through to today, but some of the more extreme stuff was intolerant. They ran away from England for religious liberty to America for their religious liberty. And once they got there, often the colonies were illiberal and intolerant to the Catholic or to the Jew or to the Baptist. Do you see? And so none of this is to say there's no truth to the criticism that these Puritans, well-meaning though they were, and in their words often glorious, took things too far. We shouldn't be surprised about that, because in the stories of the Gospels, we meet exactly that character, don't we, the Pharisees? We meet those who are devout, serious, committed to the Bible, to godliness, to the truth, who became loveless, who, as Jesus describes in Matthew 23, would travel over land and sea to win a single convert, only to make them twice as much a son of hell as they were. Who would tie up heavy burdens on people's shoulders, yeah? who would sometimes not practice what they preach, who would fuss about minor matters of the law and forget the major matters of the law. We shouldn't be surprised if sometimes the moral and religious becomes immoral and intolerant in their religion. The Bible teaches us about that, warns us about that. And I think it's fair to say that there were many areas where some, and in many cases whole communities of Puritans, fell into some of those errors. It seems true that sometimes in their care to be modest and frugal and restrained, sometimes did go too far. They wrote about in marriage about not being immoderate in making love in marriage. It's a bizarre kind of thought, as if it's like you could be gluttonous with food. So also a married couple could be gluttonous in having a little bit too much love. It's quaint and odd. There's these things where they seem to spill over too far and go beyond biblical ethics into something that sounds more like Greek philosophy ethics, Aristotelian moderation or something. So you can have all the right ideas in place and still spill over into a strictness and a sternness that undermines the very realities we claim we believe. So learn that lesson. And I think in the area of running society, I think the lesson we learn from the experiments of the American colonies and the experiments of Puritan England, the experiments of Calvin's Geneva in another century, is we need to learn the lesson, not that, gosh, that was great, and just give us one more chance. One more chance, and then we'll nail it. Yeah, and I mean, there are Christians like that today. They're a fringe, but there's some who say, just give us one more chance. If we can rule society one more time, we'll get it right. And I think instead we need to learn the lessons of that, of going, great, well-meaning people, with many great ideals and social revolutions that were good, were naive about their own blind spots, naive about their own desires for power, were naive about how they could be led astray. The Salem witch trials, hysteria. A village spilled over where the suspicions and grumbles of village life suddenly became supernaturalized in a hysteria around witchcraft. That really is not a mark of Puritanism in general. It was bizarre. So that 5 years later, the town repented publicly and said, well, we should not have done that. It's awesome that they repented and repented so soon. But it's as true in a Christian community as it is in a Muslim community or an atheist community. We can get things wrong. And in the end, when it comes to religious liberty, I think the lesson to learn is the best way to safeguard liberty of true religion is to grant religious liberty to all religion. As soon as we try and just safeguard liberty for what we think is true, we end up suffocating liberty altogether. And I think that's the other lesson that in the end got learned quite quickly in the American colonies. But to some extent, no thanks to the Puritans, sadly. We are out of time, so we won't be able to touch on the Calvinism or the reform of the church. But if you're interested in those things, I'd be very happy to talk to you about them. Let's pause there and pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that even imperfect and failed brothers and sisters in the past can still have good things to teach us. Show us again the beauty of knowing you and living in your world, the delight of knowing you and the heavenly joys that are found in you, and the way that we can worship you in our everyday life and everyday pleasures, in our work, in our feasting, in our marriages and our lovemaking. We thank you for these good things and many others that the Puritans taught us. But insofar as we're in their heritage and we share in that way in the times when it went toxic, overly intolerant, overly naive, overly stern, we want to turn from those things, repent from those things, and seek to live more closely in line with the light of your word and the wisdom of experience, that we may conduct ourselves in our uni fellowship, in our time at uni, in our church communities, in our families and friendships, in a way that both really delights in doing good and being right and being moral, but also seeks to be compassionate, realistic about human sin, and seeking to create societies where the truth can be freely found. So we ask for your help in learning all these lessons and for the ability to speak more clearly when these kinds of criticisms pop up from time to time, in our social and academic lives. In Jesus' name, we ask for these things. Amen. Amen.